Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that is in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Thank you. You may be seated.
Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the untaught and the unstable distort Scripture. Scripture has been distorted ever since it was written by man. Who is it that distorts it? Well, once again, the unstable and the untaught. More specifically, when it refers to the untaught, it's referring to those that are rebellious and incorrigible and would not be taught. That is to say, they don't want to hear what you have to say. They already have their mind made up, and they already know what they want to do. So we've seen Scripture being distorted and twisted all through the years. I mean, it started all the way back in the garden, didn't it, with the serpent? Has God said? Surely he didn't mean that. And that's all it takes, just a little bit of a twist. Probably one of the reasons why he's called the twisted serpent. So that this influence, this false influence that's permeated the earth, and it's that which keeps us in our sins. Paul talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that won't believe. He's blinding. And one of the ways that he blinds, according to 2 Corinthians, is by virtue of causing the church to be unreal. And Paul talks about that in the 2 Corinthians. He specifically mentions that he is not of those that exploits the word of God, but he knows that many are. And so he uses an interesting phrase, we are not like many peddling the word of God. There are a lot of peddlers out there. They perceive that, the pulpit and having a church is a way of either making money or getting position or having power or whatever. But they misuse it and they proclaim things that are really not scriptural. Unfortunately, oftentimes because people are not in Scripture, one of the reasons why we have the new members class the way that we have it, I call it new members class, orientation class. The reason that we have it the way that we do is we want you to look at what the Bible says. What does the Bible tell you? Because we believe that you need to be in Scripture as well as me, that you need to be examining the things that I say, as the Berean church did with Paul. Is this true? Is what he's saying true? Because we know that there are influences out there that are highly manipulative in trying to exploit people for their own benefit. It was happening during the time of the Pharisees, in which the Pharisees would exploit widows and would extract money from them. And of course, while all the while, as Jesus says, you make these long prayers for them. But the fact of the matter is you're just using them, you're just taking advantage of them. Who are the most vulnerable? Well, as we've been looking, in particular, the book of Thessalonians, the most vulnerable are those that are feeling hopeless in their life. Perhaps even their surroundings is creating a sense of hopelessness and fear and anxiety about what's going to happen next, you know. So the world will get you in that kind of frenzy, as well as those that are young in the Lord. And both things were true of the Thessalonians. They had just recently come to know the Lord And so they were basically young, as well as they were having this sense of maybe something's wrong. And so people were telling them, you know, yeah, the world's coming to an end, and quite frankly, maybe it's already coming to the end. And they're going, okay, so I thought Jesus was going to take care of me. And there are a lot of questions they begin to have. Paul begins to write them, and some of the things that he says repeatedly is, didn't I tell you this? Didn't I tell you this? Don't you remember me saying this to you? So he repeats that over and over again. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, if you go in chapter 4 with me, he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, the word that he uses in the particular passage is that we don't want you to lose focus about what you know to be true. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 2 of chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 2, you yourselves know full well, see, basically what we told you at the very beginning. And so the same thing is true when you come to the second Thessalonians in chapter 2. He says in verse 5, don't you remember me telling you these things? The point of the matter is that we can easily be dissuaded from the things that we have been taught for so many years by virtue of the situations that surround us, the fears and anxieties that become a part of our lives, as well as if we're not really grounded in the Lord and we're not mature in the Lord, then it's easy to be moved. And it's one of the reasons why Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4 that by every wind and wave of doctrine, we're not to be children in our thinking. I mean, everybody knows that you don't allow your children to make up their mind for them about what's right or wrong. It's like getting in a plane and it's going down, so people have to wear a parachute. And, you know, if you have a kid that was like me when it was around, you know, 5 or 7, you'd be wearing your Superman cape up in the airplane. And a parent in the right mind wouldn't look at the child and say, I think you can fly. A good parent would say something like, get the parachute on, kid. And because you're not trying to figure, you're not trying to help the kid. What is it you want to do? I don't want to make you feel bad. I don't want my son to feel bad about himself. I want him to be able to make his own mind up. No, you don't. Because if he's anything like me, he'll jump out of the plane with his Superman outfit. Yeah, I did that off the garage, and all bumped up and everything. I actually thought I was going to fly, but my dad says, "Don't do that." So, you know, I appreciate his wise counsel. Might have been better a little bit earlier, but the point is that this, you don't let the immature make their own decisions. They don't know what decision to make. And there are a lot of influences out there. There are a lot of voices that are saying all kinds of things that are just plain untrue. Interesting passage, if you look with me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, which Paul reminds the church at Corinth, he goes, there's a lot of lies out there. And he actually goes back to the garden in this particular passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, he says, look, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You have a relationship with Christ, right? And he's the one alone that you're... So he then writes this in verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I mean, our gospel is really clear. Christ died for your sins. He rose again. In him alone do you have everlasting life. Believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Right? There is no other name given among men, Acts chapter 4, whereby you must be saved. No other name. It is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. And yet all these voices, oh, there's another way. Oh, there's another way of looking at it. What other way of looking at it? I mean, how clear can you get? See? And so if you drop on down to this particular passage, chapter 11, and it reads this way in verse 13, "But there are such men who are false apostles." False apostles, claiming to be apostles of Christ. "Deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Christ sent me. Well, how do I know that? See? That's why 1 John 4 says you need to test the spirits, because just because somebody says something, I mean, Proverbs says many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man, where is he? You know, a lot of people say, "Oh yeah, I'm very loyal. I'll be there. And you turn around and you go, "Where was he?" You know? Okay, so you're just going to take his word for it? I mean, Scripture wants us to be kind, but not naive. And no wonder, verse 14, "For even Satan disguises himself not as an angel of death. He disguises himself as an angel of light." Look, it wouldn't be deceptive if, in fact, he came with his dark cape and, you know, the teeth hanging out and, you know, horns on his head. There's no deception. He's a bad guy. Unfortunately, today, I think a lot of people would run to that. But verse 15, "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of what? Righteousness, right? Whose end shall be according to their deeds." Paul was very concerned that the church at Thessalonica was going to be dissuaded, and already some had come in. In fact, one of the things that he mentions, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 2, is, "I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." Well, now, why would they be? And you realize that how necessary it is to put your complete trust in God and to have your hope in God, because without a hope that is sure and steadfast, you become vulnerable. And that vulnerability causes you to be apathetic, not caring about things anymore, be lethargic, you're just not working hard anymore. So he writes the church at Thessalonica and he goes, "Look, we have a hope. Get to work. Stop sitting around talking about these things," because, of course, the more you sit around and talk about, you know, people start bringing in their little philosophies, and after a while they create all kinds of new religions just at a coffee table. You can get a new religion right off a coffee table. But what Paul is concerned about is that they be anchored in, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he says, you received the word of God for what it was, the word of God. And it changed your heart, and you believed, and you put your faith in something real. But there are a lot out there that are proclaiming all these false things, and particular to people that are vulnerable. That is to say that they don't have much background, they don't have much stability, so they're young in their faith, and they go, "Really? You know, that's interesting. Oh, yeah, there's another way of looking at this. Oh, okay, you know. New and improved Jesus." I love that, don't you? You were always saying that. What do you mean by that? What do you mean that God, that we're worshiping a new way? What do you mean by that? It's God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The relationship with Him should be the same. This is not some new faith. This is our solid rock in which we anchor in. So his concern is that they're quickly shaken, which is interesting. Quickly shaken means that that it wasn't too hard to shake them up by a wrong doctrine. And so in the context, there are some that are coming in, verse 3, as we talked about last week, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Of course, deception has come in, that the day of the Lord has come, and that, you know, I mean, if you really want to confuse somebody, just start talking about eschatology, talk about Revelation, talk about the end days, you know. And most people will say something like, you know, I've read some Revelation, I don't really understand it, and, well, let me explain it to you. You know, And, you know, you find a person that is maybe disoriented already. It's like spinning somebody around, you know, and then just letting them loose. And, you know, they're going to grab onto anything that in any way is perceived as stable. And if somebody comes in with some sort of grandiosity and says, you know, I know what the answers are, they just go, oh, good, I finally found somebody. This is the point of the passage in which we realize that there's vulnerability coming into the Thessalonians, and he's concerned that not only has there been apathy that's come in, but lethargy has come in, so they've stopped working. That's why if you back up into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, if you read there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, I want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work hard with your hands, just as we commanded you. Why is he telling that? Because they haven't been. See, why would he write something like that? Because you don't see that in the other epistles. They haven't been working hard. And that's why you come to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And he's concerned of, I mean, one of the statements that he makes at the beginning of this in verse 2, that, you know, we're in this world of perversity and it's full of evil men that have not faith. And he's concerned that they're living an unruly life. So he says this in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. So that if you look, he goes on and says, look, as we've read before, if he doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. The point is that undisciplined life creates more instability and creates a receptivity to lies. See? So that if you're feeling like, for instance, you're feeling like you don't have any hope and somebody comes up and promises you the world, you go, that's what I've been looking for. But unfortunately, you've been embracing the wrong things because you're immature and not embracing that which is truth. So you become vulnerable to whatever. So not too long ago, I remember a lady, she was coming to the church, and she was having difficulty in her home and things like that. And we were telling her, well, the scripture says that you need to do this. And, you know, part of that is endurance, you know, walking in faith. Believing God, putting your trust in Him, doing the right thing, knowing that He's going to do right by you. But she was wanting more immediate gratification. And so about 3 weeks later, I heard, I was asking somebody, I said, have you seen so-and-so? And they said, no. I said, well, what happened? And they said, she went to another church. I said, what church? Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, why did you go to Jehovah's Witness? Well, she was having money problems, and they came with a basket of groceries and took a collection for her. And she thought to herself, what nice people. Even Satan himself disguised himself as an angel of light. And if that's what allures you, stuff, immediate gratification, solving the problem now, instead of you growing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you'll be lured away every time. See. There have been many messiahs, and what we're going to see within this particular passage is the mystery of lawlessness. And what's interesting is that these that come in that are false teachers, are false leaders, these that come into people's life, they come in with a sense of, I'm not going to listen to authority. I'm not going to do what, you know, is right. I'm going to create my own religion, and I'll just call myself the righteous one, and everybody else has to follow me. Look, on Christ the solid rock we stand. We believe that all other ground is sinking, that there is no other name. We believe this. There's none that does righteous. No, not one. But Christ was holy in all that he did. And as a holy sacrifice, he died for you, that you would not have to take upon yourself your sins. We have an atoning victim, a propitiation for our sins, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who our faith is in. Now, there are many false prophets, and Jesus warned about this. If you look with me in Matthew 24, and if we have time, we'll actually get to the passage today. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, the whole question that was coming up is the day of the Lord coming. When is the day of the Lord coming? So in this particular passage, the disciples asked the same thing. So it was the same later on with the Thessalonians, you know, well, when is this going to happen? When is this going to happen? And it became a platform for the ungodly to twist and to turn, and some will say, well, I'm the Messiah, you know, I'm. So the question is at the end of verse 3 of chapter 24, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age? Well, Jesus immediately says in verse 4, see that no one misleads you. See the text? For many will come in my name, Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They will come in my name, see, and say, I am the Christ. Oh, nobody's going to believe that. What does the passage say, verse 5? And they will mislead many. Many, think about that. It's an amazing thought. Now, in this particular passage, he's going to talk about, well, you know that these things are not going to transpire until the lawless one comes, and he describes him in the passage in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, and which is mentioned in Daniel. But what's interesting is, if you mark in verse 12, it is because of lawlessness, the time of lawlessness begins to be increased. In other words, lawlessness is that picture of the world coming to a point of almost saying in unity, you're not going to tell me what to do. And I tell you, I've never seen it so clear in our world today than ever before. You're not going to tell me what to do. But that's fundamentally where all the other false messiahs come from. And they help people breed. In other words, if you don't like a particular doctrine in Scripture, you can find somebody that says, I don't like it either. And you form, you form a cult. Jesus ultimately says, you know, at the end of the Great Tribulation, I'm going to come with all my glory and you won't miss me. So he's making it clear, you know me. And you'll recognize me when you see me, and all of heaven will recognize me. And it'll be in the sky, and as Revelation chapter 1 says, everybody in all the world will see him. So it's not going to be a mistake. Nevertheless, there are going to be many that proclaim themselves as Messiah and will say, I'm the one, or I know something, or whatever. This has been happening all through the years. There's nothing new under the sun, right? But it was clearly warned. And you know you have the real when everybody wants to be like him or wants to, you know, be the fake of him. Because you know you have the real there. But there is only one Jesus Christ, see. So all the way back in the early first century, Dositheus, a Samaritan, claimed himself to be a Messiah. Probably around the early first century, not long after Christ had literally been raised from the dead. This is documented. Judas of Galilee, another one that came up after Christ had died, buried, and rose again. You know, he said, I'm going to come to you in like manner. And we know they should be coming down from the sky, but of course nobody really does that anymore. But another, Simon, in 135 AD, declared himself to be the Messiah. I just wanted to kind of go a list to you, just if I could put it up a little bit. Okay.
Mic's going out.
Okay, so, battery. Can't depend on anybody anymore. And if we just bring it a little bit closer to home, In 1736, there was a lady by the name of Ann Lee. She was actually, if you've ever been up in Tennessee, probably more in Kentucky area, you know of a group of people called the Shakers. They make brooms, but other things, but they live a simple life. Anyway, Ann Lee was a central figure in 1736, and she declared herself as the female Christ. That's interesting. In a very interesting time in 1799, John Nichols, after being released from a mental institution, declared himself as Christ, and many people followed him, which you have to wonder why that would be true. In 1880, Father Devine declared himself to be the Christ. 1898, Dutch leader. 1917, Gomez Rodriguez, probably most of you know about him. Anyway, he was extremely popular Colombian founder, and he founded the Universal Christian Gnostic Movement. That's an interesting combination, isn't it? Universal Christian Gnostic Movement. Who would have thought that you could put Christian and Gnostic together? But hey, he did it, and probably one of the reasons why he's so wonderful. But in 1920 to actually 2012, many of you probably remember Sun Myung Moon. Remember him? Mm-hmm. Founder and leader of the Unification Church. His followers were called Moonies. I like to call them Loonies, but same word. But here they were, and he had a tremendous following, if you remember, as well as the Yahweh Ben Yahweh, remember him, 1935-2007, orchestrated and actually murdered dozens of people in the name of Christ. 1946, Jose Jesus out of Miami, his ministry was called Growing in Grace Ministry. He claimed to be both Jesus Christ and the Antichrist, wearing as a tattoo 666 on his arm as he proclaimed the grace of Christ. In 1959 and 1993, David Koresh, Branch Davidians, of course, the ADF sieged and raided his place. There was one in Croatia not too long ago, Soviet Union, Australia, John Miller, founder of Divine Truth. Ones who have done some of the most damage, Joseph Smith, around 1820. He's an interesting study, and I won't go into, you know, a lot of the Mormons' belief, which is just really wacky. But from Western New York, actually comes out of Western New York at about 1820, and he began to have visions at around 1823, and saying that he saw God, and he saw, had visions in which angels began to direct him and directed him ultimately to a place where the angel said were golden plates. These golden plates were supposedly written in kind of hieroglyphics, which only he could really translate. Nobody ever found the golden plates. He says at first he would go and the angel wouldn't let him have it. He went back there for years and finally, he said he got them from the angel, so he was able to transcribe from them, but then the angel took them back. This is Mormonism. Just want to let you know where it comes from. It's important to know where these faiths come from. See, because people go, wow, what a great choir. And I'm going, okay, so... In order to supplement, he began running out of money early on, so in order to supplement money, he actually began to hire himself out and his family to find buried or to find treasure, and he told people that through necromancy, through talking with the dead, he was able to find, this is the founder of Mormonism, that he was able to find treasures for them. Of course, that didn't work out, and he got arrested for fraud. But other than that, things were going pretty well. He finally married a woman that her family was wealthy, so he was able to get some money that way. And he said he saw Peter, James, and John, which was pretty nice. And then he opened up a stock company as well as a bank, which ended up being fraudulent, which also ended up being in the courts with that. He initiated this faith of baptism of for the dead, which interesting, you see it brought in Corinthians where Paul deals with them dealing with the same thing. The point of the matter is that you have these individuals, if anybody would just take a moment to look at the founders of them, but you see the unstable and the untaught don't think about those things. And it's one of the reasons why Paul was so concerned. I'm surprised that he's so quickly shaken from the truth, see? On Christ the solid rock we stand, see? There's an individual by the name of Charles Russell. He was in Philadelphia, Pittsburgh. Actually, I think he grew up in Pittsburgh in the Presbyterian Church, which is pretty good at that time. But he rebelled at the age of 16. So he rebels at the age of 16, think about this, to form his own faith. Now this is the founder of Jehovah's Witness. And he rebels from the church of Presbyterian Church, and he marries in 1879, separates and actually divorces in 1897. He declared that the Christians were going to be resurrected in 1878. I don't know if that happened. That Christ visibly returned in 1874. And he is accused by his wife of misconduct, immorality. And she drops him in this and accuses him. That goes into courts. He lies about his miracle wheat. He actually began selling what he called miracle wheat. The government around Brooklyn got involved in this. It's actually in the newspaper. You can pull it up in a microfiche. The government gets involved, and his declaration is the wheat that he's selling grows like 10 times better than any other wheat. Well, they found out it was actually bad wheat. So they catch him in fraud. They bring him to court. He's supposed to be a self-acclaimed minister. He says he's been ordained. He's had a lot of schooling. He knows Hebrew and Greek. So the lawyer brings him before the case, and he says, so could you give me the Hebrew alphabet? And he couldn't remember one letter. He couldn't remember one letter in the Greek alphabet. He finally admits that he didn't know any of that, and he finally admits that that he was never ordained. And this is the founder of Jehovah's Witness. The fact of the matter is that there's a lot of lies out there. And there are a lot of people taking advantage of a lot of people. And they use the untaught and the unstable. The reason why the church stands the way that it does is that it is the pillar and support of the church. We take the word of God. We don't try to twist it. As a Jehovah's Witness will say, and rewrite John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Well, that's not what it says. It says the Word was God. Amen. There's a big difference between calling something a and calling something the. And so they interject all of the false, and who is it that gets sucked into this thing? Well, they're so nice. How can you not believe them? And I'm sure the serpent really was a very nice guy in the garden. But the desire was to destroy, see. There is one truth. And so as Paul begins to talk to them in this wonderful passage, he says, don't you remember, verse 5, when I was with you, I was telling you things? But you forget them already. I'm concerned that you're allowing these things to come. And he says in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. What restrains who? The lawless one, as they'll go on to say. What's interesting about the passage is it's conveying that there's something, not a person, but there's something that restrains evil today. You know what it is? It's the truth. It's the law, right? And it's the truth that God is using to hold back You know, and the churches even today, as we proclaim the truth, we're restraining evil. And if you're hearing the truth, it's restraining the false in your life. Listen to what it's saying. It's saying there is no other way given among men by which you must be saved. Mm-hmm. You go, well, who wouldn't listen to that message? Who wouldn't listen to that? I'm going to tell you who wouldn't listen to it. People that want to do what they want to do. They're easily deceived. And let me give you an example of this. If you look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2. It says this in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Among you? Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Oh, there you go. Right. And because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They are daring, verse 10, self-willed. They despise authority. You know, you look at these that have founded and declared themselves either Messiah or have found another religion, and they go against authority. In fact, they all have something in common in that they undermine authority, they chip away at truth and absolutes, and they rebel against restraints and boundaries. They have all those things in common. Wait a minute, I thought the Bible said this. Oh, we changed it. And so if it goes on, it says, verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they've gone and followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages, made money off of falsehood. Of righteousness. Some of the wealthiest, you know, places on earth, Utah, with all of its wealth in the Mormon church. And then, of course, it defines those teachers as verse 17. These are springs without waters, mist driven by the storm, in whom black darkness has been reserved, for they speak out arrogant words of vanity. Boy, they seem so sure of themselves. But they entice by fleshly desires. What is it they promise you? Whatever you want. Is it polygamy that you like? Then hey, I've got a religion for you. You know? I mean, there's literally religion for every desire that man has. That's why there's so many out there. But there is only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And though we haven't gone very far in the particular passage that we're at, I felt like the introduction was necessary because of feeling. You need to feel what Paul was feeling when he's writing this church at Thessalonians. He's very concerned that they're going to be dissuaded, that they're going to be rocked off this. And I've got to close with a passage found in Ephesians chapter 4 that, you know, in many ways really hits to the foundation of this, in which God declares, you know, you have a church. And that church is to support this truth. And you need to listen to when the word of God is being proclaimed. So in verse 11, it reads this way of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, the building up of the body of Christ. The goal is until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, what's our goal? To look like Christ. Right? As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But we speak the truth in love, and we're to grow up in all aspects like unto Christ. We look like Christ. You see, our faith is all about Christ. The one thing that makes us so unique from Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Moon, go down the list, whether it's Islam or whatever, is that we don't believe that it's by our works that we're saved. Want to know why people are knocking on the doors? I'm not saying it's a bad thing to knock on a door. I've done it myself from time to time. I've knocked on doors. But you want to know why they do that? They're trying to earn their way to heaven. Yeah. And the proclamation is, someday we'll be gods like Jesus. Well, you're not gods. You can be a child of God, which through Jesus Christ you're adopted. But it's not by any great deeds or works of righteousness that you have done. But it's according to his mercy that he saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's our faith. And our faith is all about God's goodness and not about ours. That's what makes us totally different from any other faith out there. And I use the word faith in that particular sense very loosely, because their faith really isn't in anybody but themselves. So I want to encourage you as we go through this and we begin to see, and once again, we see people begin to act in undisciplined ways. And why is that? Because once you throw out the founder of our faith, you throw out the absolutes of our faith, which talks about the fact that we shouldn't be takers, but we should be givers, just like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We should, you know, I mean, how many times has the church become a pulpit for telling people that they've got to fight for their rights? What are they talking about, fighting for the rights? That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. That's not what the church is for. We proclaim Christ and him alone. And we need to walk like him. We need to live like him. So I want to encourage you this week, you know, don't listen to lies. Get in the Word of God. Find out what it says. If you have questions, ask somebody that's not trying to get rich off you or trying to abuse you in some way. Ask somebody that actually cares for your soul. Hebrews chapter 13 says that my responsibility is to be a guardian of your soul. And so I'm concerned about who you have in a relationship and where you're going in the end and how this all ends out in your life. But Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to just get right with you and to make you Lord of our lives. We come in simplicity of this moment, and Lord, we realize that there are a lot of lies that are circulating in this world, trying to draw us away from the way, the truth, and the life. But we know it's only you. And we know that when you come, there's going to be no mistake. We'll see you. And you'll take us home in a real home, a real place that has been prepared for us. We know this to be true. This is where our faith rests, in the resurrected Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me just encourage you to trust in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Let me encourage you to have a confident expectation about the future, because this same one who raised from the dead is coming again, and he's going to receive you to himself, that where he is, you will be forever also. You have nothing to fear. He's got you. And so walk in this confidence. And in a time, until he comes, get busy doing the things that he would have you do. And quit worrying about what all the naysayers are saying and all the negative stuff is being said. Don't listen to that stuff. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. You pray a sunny place. guys to sing this chorus with me.
All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you, my only hope. My only hope is in you. My only hope is in you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you.
Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 1. If we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. If Pastor Gary brings to you another gospel than what's in Scripture, then let me be accursed. You abide in that faith. It's the gospel. The Lord bless you.